Brother Tommy Claiborne, Speaker Brother Reese Siegel Henson, sermon title, Whose House Is It? Whose House Is It? Scriptures Matthew 21, verse 42 through 46. Scripture reader, Brother Bob Bowen. Presiding at the Lord's table, Nixia Montero and Jerry White. Closing prayer, Roar Darnell. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for this time you've given us to come together to worship thee in spirit and in truth. Father, we ask that your blessings will be upon all who are here and upon those who had a desire to be here but were unable. Be with us now, Father, in this service unto thee. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Turn your hymn books to page 971. Trials dark on every hand. Sing all three verses.
Trials dark on every hand, and we cannot understand all the way that God will lead us to that blessed promised land. For he'll guide us with his eye, and we'll follow till we die. We will understand it better by and by. We're singing by. Saints of God, a gathering home, and we
Before we go in God in prayer this morning, please turn to hymn books, page 806. 806. I'll live in glory. Sing all three verses.
I like to stay here longer than man's allotted day, and watch the fleeting changes of life's uneven ways. But if my Savior calls me to that sweet home on high, I'll live with Him forever in glory by and by. Oh yes, I'll live in glory by and by. I'll tell and sing the story there on high, there with my dear Redeemer, no more to die. Oh yes, I'll live in glory by and by. I want to be of service along this pilgrim way, and lead the lost to Jesus as fervently I pray. As day by day I travel, I'll keep Him ever nigh, and live with Him forever in glory by and by. Oh yes, I'll live in glory by and by. I'll tell and sing the story there on high, there with my dear Redeemer, no more to die. Oh yes, I'll live in glory by and by. The end I know is near me, by faith I look away to yonder home supernal, the land of endless day. I'll cling to Him forever and look beyond the sky and live with Him forever in glory by and by. Oh yes, I'll live in glory by and by. I'll tell and sing the story there on high, there with my dear Redeemer, no more to die. Oh yes, I'll live in glory by and by.
Would you please bow, we go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to Thee in prayer this morning, first of all, we'd like to thank Thee for this day that You have allowed us to open our eyes and come into the house of worship to give praise and honor unto Thee and Thy Son, Jesus. And as we give praise and honor to Thee, we ask at this time that You open up our minds and heart to receive the word that we are about to hear today, and that we will apply those words to our daily living as we live upon this earth. And we ask that You will open up our minds to remember those that are on our prayer list, that are seeking Thee for their health issues or whatever problems and situation they have in their life, that You will grant them those things. And Lord, as we go through this service, let our hearts and minds be focused upon Your word and Your ways, and that we may be acceptable in Thy sight. And as we continue in this service, we ask that You give us one more day that we may receive Your word. We ask this in Your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
Before we partake in the Lord's Supper this morning, please turn to hymn books at page 310. 310. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Sing verses 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4.
Jesus, keep me ever.
We've now reached the portion of our worship service this morning where we remember our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through the partaking of the Lord's Supper. I'm going to read just a couple of verses this morning to provide the scriptural support and context for what the Lord's Supper is and why we're observing it at this time. This is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. It's starting at verse 19. And he took bread, this is talking about Jesus, and he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In verse 20 there in Luke chapter 22. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we find that the first day of the week is the time that's been set aside for us as New Testament Christians to partake of the Lord's Supper. And finally, in the book of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 11 there, the Apostle Paul clarifies that the Lord's Supper isn't a common meal, that this is a time that we have set aside to commune, to reflect, to think about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It shouldn't be taken lightly. It shouldn't be confused with a common meal, and it should be observed appropriately. So as we've just read, we'll do the same. We're about to partake of the Lord's Supper that consists of two emblems, as we read about: the bread, which represents Christ's body, and the cup, which represents his shed blood. Let us clear our hearts and minds. Let's reflect back on the cross, reflect back on Christ, and for what his sacrifice means for each and every one of us as we partake of these emblems. So we'll give thanks for the bread and partake, and then we'll give thanks for the cup and partake of that emblem. Would you bow with me? Our Father God in heaven, our Lord, we so humbly bow before your mighty throne, Father. Our Lord, we're just so thankful for thy Son and our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus, Father. We're thankful for his willingness to come to earth, Father, his willingness to become that perfect Lamb of God, Father, his willingness to offer up his body on that cruel, cruel cross, Father, so that each and every one of us can have the forgiveness of sins and a chance with eternal life with thee in heaven one day, Lord. Our fathers, we're about to partake of this bread, which represents that body that he offered up on that cross for us, Father. Help us to clear our hearts and minds, Father. Help us to think back on Christ and his sacrifice for us, Father. And in doing so, Lord, may we partake of this bread in a way and in a manner that's most pleasing and acceptable unto thee, Father. We ask these things, Lord, in the name of thy Son, Christ Jesus. Amen.
Let's give thanks for the fruit of the vine. Dear Lord, we thank you for your Son who so willingly gave himself on our behalf. Father, we know he paid a debt that we could not pay. He was indeed the perfect sacrifice. We thank you that he took the suffering of the stripes, the nails on the cross, the grave that should have been ours, and then rose again and to be to have resurrection over death, that we might be able to commune with you now. Father, we thank you that his blood washes us clean. All these things, Father, we remember you now as we partake of this fruit of the vine. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
We try to ensure that all Christians have the opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper, but it's possible someone may have been missed in either emblem. So if you happen to be missed in the partaking of the bread or in the passing of the cup, if you'd signal to us at this time by raising your hand, and we'll serve you at this time. I don't see any hands, so that concludes the Lord's Supper. Next, we'll move it to another portion, another act of worship on the first day of the week, and that concerns giving or the collection. We can find in the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul again clarifies there that the first day of the week is a part of worship, is the time that's been set aside for us as Christians to give back to the Lord as we've been prospered. So this is the proper time for that. Next book over in 2 Corinthians in chapter 9, Apostle Paul further clarifies, however, that although the first day of the week's time has been set aside for us to give back to the Lord, the manner in which we're to give should be one of a cheerful and willing giver, not one that gives under compulsion or a feeling of necessity. I want to read just a couple verses here. This is coming from the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and I'm going to start here in verse 5. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you previously promised, that you may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver. So at this time, as we have the opportunity on the first day of the week to give back to the Lord as he's prospered us, let's keep that in mind. Let's make sure, brothers and sisters, as we give back, we're giving back to the Lord with that cheerful heart, with that willing heart, not one that gives out of a feeling of compulsion or necessity or obligation. That's not the manner in which the Lord wants us to give, right, as we've just read. So let's keep that in mind as we give back to the Lord. Before we pass the trays, would you bow with me as we offer thanks for the collection here? Our Father God in heaven, our Lord, we once again bow before your mighty throne, Father. Our Lord, as we have this opportunity on the first day of the week to give back a portion of what you so richly blessed us with, Lord, we ask that you would bless the collection, Father. We ask that you bless, as we give, Father, that you'd help us to have that willing heart, Father, that cheerful heart, Lord. And that the collection that's taken up, Father, would help to further the work of the church here, Lord, and broaden the borders of your kingdom, Father. We ask these things, Lord, in the name of thy Son, Christ Jesus. Amen.
If you would, mark your notebooks at page 876. 876. That'll be our song of encouragement this morning. After marking that, please turn to page 795. 795. This world is not my home. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 4. I'd like to ask everybody that can stand to stand. 1, 2, and 4.
This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beg on me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no faith like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beg on me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. They're all expecting me, and that's one thing I know. My Savior pardoned me, and now I onward go. I know He'll take me through, though I am weak and poor, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Just up in glory land, we'll live eternally. The saints on every hand, astounding victory. Their song of sweetest praise drift back from heaven's shore, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore.
You may be seated.
I hope you'll join me this morning. There are Bibles in the racks in the back of the pew, so you're very welcome to join me. I'll be reading from the King James Version from Matthew chapter 21, verses 42 through 46. Again, Matthew 21, verses 42 through 46. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. And now, Brother Reese Siegel Henson, and today's sermon, whose house is it?
Good morning. It's great to see you all here today. I missed y'all last week, so I'm extra eager to be up here at this pulpit preaching the word again. If you haven't ever been to Ypsilanti Church of Christ, welcome in. If you have been, welcome back. Whoever you are, whether you're just stopping in, whether you're passing through, or you attend every single Sunday, you are welcome here. One of the greatest privileges that we have on planet Earth is the privilege to gather together under the banner of our Savior, to call ourselves Christians, and to join together in the body of Christ, in the church. It's one of the greatest blessings that we have on this planet. So with our greetings out of the way, what I want to do this morning, how I want to lead things off is to do as I do fairly often, and tell a story. In this story, a man, he goes to bed and he has a dream. And in this dream, the man owns a huge, huge mansion. We're talking hundreds of thousands of square feet, two swimming pools, a tennis court, the works. And the man is having a great time in this dream, enjoying all the amenities that his dream mansion has to offer when he hears a knock at the door. Now in this dream, he's got a whole staff. He's got butlers, he's got everything, but he is the owner of the house. And it's his responsibility as the owner to open the door. So he takes it upon himself, despite the staff, to open the door. He swings the door open, and on his front porch stands Jesus Christ. The man says, oh my goodness, Lord, you're here. You traveled on your own two feet specifically to my doorstep. I can't believe how fortunate I am. I cannot believe how blessed I am. And what the man does, he just falls down at Christ's feet. He kneels before him, and then he beckons him in the house. He says, come in, come in. So Christ comes in, and this man is just on top of the world. He's overjoyed. He's completely filled up with happiness to the point he doesn't know what to do with himself. He says, Lord, follow me. And he takes him up several flights of stairs all the way to the top floor of the house. And on the top floor of the house, he opens another door, and he shows this beautiful room to Christ. And he says, Jesus, I want you to have this room. It's the biggest room in the house. It's got hardwood floors. There's a cappuccino maker. There's a foosball table in the corner. This is the best room in the house. I want you to have it. Jesus, he's very humble. He says, thank you, son. You've given me the best room, the biggest room in the house. And so the man, he bows to Jesus. He heads downstairs and he sits down. A few minutes later, here's another knock on the door. Again, he's got butlers, but he's the owner of the house, so he is responsible for it. He gets up off the couch and he opens the door. Standing on his threshold is Satan. Before the man can react, before the man can defend himself, Satan springs inside the house. He knocks the man unconscious and he leaves, slams the door shut behind him. So after waking up and nursing his wounds for a bit, the man, he shakily stands up and he says to himself, hang on a second here. Jesus, the Lord Jesus is in my house. Satan was allowed to beat me up and leave, and Christ didn't stop him? I don't understand. I must be doing something wrong. So what he does is he climbs the stairs. He goes all the way to the top floor. He finds Jesus in his room and says, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I wasn't gracious
enough. I've given you this room, but you know what? The entire top floor, take it all. The entire top floor of my house is yours. Jesus says, thank you, son. Man sighs, he goes back downstairs, he plops himself down on the couch, takes a deep breath, and here's another knock on the door. He's the owner, so he gets up, he opens the door, it's Satan again. Satan's got brass knuckles now, he jumps through the threshold, he beats the man within an inch of his life, and leaves, slamming the door shut behind him. Nobody stops him. Bruised and beaten, the man says to himself, no, I don't believe it. I gave the entire top floor of my house to the Lord. Why didn't he come down those stairs and rescue me? So he thinks for a minute. He goes, okay, I get it now. Collects himself, limps this time up the stairs, goes to Christ and says, Lord, forgive my ignorance. Forget the room. Forget the top floor. Take the house. Take everything I own. Everything I have is yours. I am your servant. Jesus looks up. He says, thank you, son. Now who's the owner of the house? Christ is the owner of the house. He's the new owner. So another few minutes pass after this interaction, and as you might presume, there's another knock at the door. Who opens the door of the house? The owner does. So after this knock, Jesus puts a reassuring hand on the man's shoulder, and this time he goes to open the door. Now Satan is standing on the porch one more time, but he takes one look, sees Jesus Christ, the owner of the house, standing there, and terrified and screaming at the top of his lungs, he stumbles down the driveway, runs down the road, out of sight. Now, as a lot of you probably might guess, the illustration, the house in this illustration, I should say, is us. It's you and I. When Christ enters your life, how much of the house does he possess? Just a room? Just the top floor? If Christ occupies just a small part of you, then the enemy, Satan, temptation, they're going to strut right in, beat us unconscious, and leave. Now, Christ already owns the house. But we know that we are already created in the image of God. He just wants us to willingly acknowledge it and put ourselves under his ownership and under his full protection. And as I make my way through, as we make our way through this morning, that's the question I want us to be asking ourselves. Whose house is it? Whose house is it? Am I treating Christ like he's a tenant, or am I treating him like the owner? Let's keep that in mind. Put that into our back pocket as we move into our text this morning, which just so happens to be in the book of Matthew, chapter 21. If you want to go ahead and get a jump on that, that's the book of Matthew, chapter 21. It's a good one. This whole chapter is a good one. Matthew 21 happens at a pretty interesting part and point in Jesus' ministry. And this chapter kind of marks the beginning of the dramatic final week of Jesus' earthly ministry before his crucifixion. And it's balancing the tension between Jesus' fulfillment of all these messianic prophecies and also this escalating rejection of Christ by the Jewish leaders of the time. All this is going on at once. There's a lot going on. And in this chapter, Jesus, he triumphantly enters Jerusalem on a donkey. He overturns the money changers' tables at the temple. He curses a barren fig tree. That all happens right here in chapter 21. There's a lot that we could talk about for sure just in this chapter, but we're going to save most of that for another day. What I really want to focus the latter half of the chapter, and that's the parables he preaches. He preaches these to the chief priests and the Pharisees who are questioning his authority. They say, by whose authority are you doing these things? They're questioning him, and these are the parables that he preaches to them at the end of the chapter. Because instead of answering them directly, he does what he does best. He does what he does often. He tells stories. He tells two of them This morning we're going to tune into the second of these two parables, which begins at verse 33. That's Matthew chapter 21, verse 33, where we'll begin. We'll go read this parable all the way through. It says in verse 33, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. The vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, 'He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons.'" Pause here. We'll wrap this up in a second here. But this parable, I think, is relatively straightforward. The owner builds up a vineyard. He rents it out to people with the skills to harvest it. And in any normal scenario, this would be a pretty smooth transaction. The vine dressers, they're just supposed to take care of the land until the owner returns. But they think they can kind of pull the wool over his eyes. They think they can pull one over on him. So he sends his servants to collect the product of the harvest, but the vine dressers, they beat, kill, and stone them. From a logical standpoint, it makes no sense. It makes no sense whatsoever. Sure, they're getting out of delivering the crop for now, I guess, but what the vine dressers are doing, they're only building up more and more problems for themselves later on down the line. Now they have the law to contest with for murder. Here's the thing, though. The vine dressers, they don't care. They do not care. They are literally killing only for the sake of killing. It's cruelty for the sake of cruelty. That's the problem. They don't care about the trouble. They just want control. And if they kill every person that is sent to them, then yeah, they are in control. Unfortunately, that is also the case with the owner's son as well. He sends the one person who should command the most respect from these people. But then, again, in this sadistic effort to retain what little control they have left over this vineyard, the vine dressers murder him in cold blood. So as this parable concludes, the question that Jesus asks the chief priests and the Pharisees who were questioning his authority earlier is, what do you think the owner is going to do when he gets back? They respond logically. They say, in essence, they say, hey, he's going to destroy them. That they were supposed to have a partnership, but these people, they've beaten and they've killed his servants. They've murdered his son. He's going to do what any parent would, destroy them. And here's my favorite part of the parable, kind of moving forward. And this particular thing happens a couple times throughout Scripture, probably most notably when Nathan accuses David of his assault on Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah back in the Old Testament. My favorite part is when it's revealed that the audience has actually been the subject of the parable the entire time. The audience is the vine dressers. That's what we hear in verse 42, if you look there. It says, "Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and is it marvelous in our eyes? Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind them into a powder.' Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet." Stop here. And the disrespect that Jesus shows the chief priests and Pharisees is hilarious. He's saying, have you ever even read the Scriptures? The sarcasm there, it's great. These are the foremost leaders on Scripture of the day. Of course they'd read them, but Jesus is making the point that, yeah, sure, they might have skimmed them, but they don't understand them. And Jesus quotes from Psalm 18 to kind of back up his point and remind the chief priests and Pharisees that their rejection of him said more about their guilt and their coming judgment than it did about Jesus himself. Though they reject him, it doesn't change anything. He is still the chief cornerstone. He then takes time to kind of emphasize that the good news, his message, will be for both Jews and Gentiles. Because for too long, people like the chief priests, people like the Pharisees, had thought themselves to be kind of the big man on campus, as it were. They were God's people. They were the owners of the house. And they'd become so inflated and puffed up with arrogance that they thought everybody who was not part of the in crowd was beneath them. They were the vine dressers. God gave them dominion over creation, then he sent prophets, and they'd beaten, stoned, and killed them. God sent his only son to earth, and now, just a week from the moment where this passage takes place, he was to be tortured and crucified because of their obscene need for control. And then almost as if to prove his point, they go to lay their hands on Christ. Then they think better of it because his supporters are standing around them, which demonstrates, once again, the only thing that they care about is their public perception and their own reputation. I don't care about the truth. That's the problem. And that's where the week leading up to Christ's crucifixion begins. That's where our text for this morning comes to an end. And I think the impulse for us as readers and as Christians is to kind of point the finger and laugh, right? To look at the chief priests and the Pharisees and go, oh my goodness, I cannot believe how selfish you are. I cannot believe you rejected the work of Christ as he is literally standing right in front of you, looking you in the eye. That's the impulse. And yeah, Christ did make it clear that the chief priests and Pharisees did in fact represent the bloodthirsty vine dressers from the parable who were only in it for their own earthly gain. But if we just stand there kind of pointing the finger at them, then I think we might miss the chance to take that parable and sort of apply it to ourselves. So let's do that. Let's do that. Let's look back over the parable Christ tells, this time inserting ourselves into the story. Now, if we vision ourselves into this narrative, nothing's going to change on God's part. God still represents the owner of the vineyard. It was he who lovingly designed and ornamented that plot of land to best suit us. He gave us food, he gave us water, he gave us a home here on planet Earth. Well, but what happens when we consider ourselves to be the tenants in the parable? That we are the ones who live on the property but owe our allegiance and our harvest to the Lord? Well, I think the main issue is that sometimes we act like the owners of the property. We want to act like the owner's servants and son are trespassing on our land when in reality we don't own any of this. We don't own any of this. Let's be reminded that the vineyard, the earth, everything in it, everything that we see in front of us at any given moment of any given day is not ours. Our cell phones, our laptop, the house we live in, none of it is ours. We are only living because God himself allows it. And not only does he allow us to live, by the way, he loves us. Beyond what English human words can describe, he made us as a creation in his own image to represent that love. And the unfortunate reality is that we as tenants are constantly throwing that love in his face with all of these sins that distance ourselves from him. We're just the tenants, And yet we have the gall to say, why isn't my life changing? Why am I not exhibiting that joy and that peace that followers of Christ were promised in Scripture? Why don't I feel Christ's presence and observe the movement of the Spirit in the same way that other Christians do? I don't get it. What's wrong? What am I doing wrong? We have the gall to say that sometimes, don't we? But maybe it's because we're only giving God a few hours each week. Don't get me wrong. Church is great. Being part of a body, this body, it's necessary for our faith, but faith isn't supposed to stop there. Faith is daily reading. Faith is daily learning. 24/7 prayer and a constant drive and desire to be more like Christ. So we ask the question, what am I doing wrong when I don't feel this or that or the other thing or experience this or that or the other thing? What am I doing wrong? Maybe it's because we're only giving Jesus Christ a room in our lives, or the top floor, when he asks for the whole house. It's his house anyways. He built it. We just have to willingly give it to him. Give God ownership of our lives. And I know it's a lot easier said than done, but we have a lifetime to work it out. And hopefully, we get better at relenting control, relenting ownership to him each and every day. Now, this past Sunday, I was in Ohio. I know many of us were off on vacation, kind of visiting congregations in other locales, other states. Some of us still had our power out, I heard, which I know made getting here last week difficult. But I try to be a little bit forward-thinking, and for those of you who were here, you might have noticed the quote that made its way into last week's bulletins. It's a C.S. Lewis quote from his book Mere Christianity that I put in there. I made sure that it got in there as sort of a teaser for what we were going to talk about today. And as we wrap up, I want to go ahead and return to it. I want to read it out for those who might have missed it. That C.S. Lewis quote reads, "Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he is doing. He is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building a quite different house than the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage. But he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself." 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 through 20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." The house, our bodies, everything we have is his. And if our prayers seem off, if our connection to God seems strained, if we're finding it difficult to live in a Christ-like way, it's probably because we haven't yet acknowledged it. So let's vow to give the whole house to our Creator to live in. Every moment, every day, every breath that we draw, we do for him. And contrary to what some might believe, that's not an equivalent exchange. He gave so much more to us than we could ever return. We are asked to live for him, but he died for us. Christ came to earth knowing what he had to do, knowing that he would become the ultimate sacrifice for our sakes, that he would defeat death to give us hope and redemption. He made it easy for us. He really did. All we have to do to accept that ultimate hope is accept him. That comes in the waters of baptism. John chapter 3, verse 3, it's from Christ's conversation with Nicodemus. He says, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. This is the invitation. And I know that during each invitation, we sort of go over the same things every Sunday, but I promise I'm not spinning my wheels here. I make sure to include this because I know how important that it is. And you should too. I'll read it again. I'll read that text again. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Seriously, reflect on that. Internalize that. Jesus shows us the way. He tells us what to do. He beckons us to the waters of baptism. If we don't accept him through rebirth in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then we're only giving him a room. That's not enough. Now the water is behind me. The water is ready. You're welcome to be baptized today. In addition, this morning you can come forward to ask for prayers, to be restored back to the church, or to place membership with us here at IPSI if you so choose. The invitation, it's yours. If you feel so called, you should use it. So if you're here and you'd like prayers or that congregational support, or if you'd like today to be the day that you give your life to Christ in the water of baptism, please do so. Come forward. We invite you to come forward to this front row of pews as we stand and as we sing.
Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or be full of victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power.
Would you live daily?
to sing. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, a wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, a wonder-working power in the prayer.